Let's turn in our Bibles to Mark, the first chapter, verses 14 and 15. Christ's ministry begins. We're continuing our messages, preaching through the Gospel of Mark. Today we come to verses 14 and 15 of the first chapter, where Christ's ministry begins. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel." Mark tells us in this text about the beginning of our Lord's earthly ministry. He has just told us in verses 1 through 13 about the preliminaries to that ministry, the preparatory work of John the Baptist, the baptism of the Lord Jesus, and the temptation of the Lord Jesus by Satan. Now he proceeds to the Lord's ministry itself. The Lord comes to his ministry here fully prepared for his work, having been announced by the forerunner, baptized, and then tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. There are three things in this text related to the beginning of the ministry of our Lord, and we're going to look at these three things as the outline of this message. First, there is the imprisonment of John the Baptist. John was imprisoned by Herod in the castle of Machaerus. Machaerus was located in the wilderness east of the Dead Sea. Herod put him there for reproving him for the sin of taking his brother Philip's wife. And Mark gives details about this in chapter 6, verses 17 and 18. Let's turn to that. Mark 6, 17 and 18. Here Mark gives us the details about the imprisonment of John the Baptist. For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John, and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. For John had said unto Herod, "It is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife." Preachers who faithfully reprove sin are frequently mistreated. And this was the case with John the Baptist, who eventually lost his life for doing so. By the way, John was not the last Baptist preacher to lose his head for reproving sin. Silencing God's preachers will not silence the gospel. Though a preacher of truth may be removed, another will arise to take his place. If one is laid aside, another will be raised up, maybe mightier than the first. It may or may not be in the same church, but it will be somewhere. After Moses, God raised up Joshua. After Stephen, God raised up Paul. After John Rippon, God sent Charles Spurgeon. Sometimes the Lord is finished with a church. And when a pastor dies, another faithful to the gospel is not sent to that church. That's a sad thing. But, I mean, in our way of thinking, it is. But I believe it's true. I believe that can be illustrated from history also. In the case of our text, a great preacher was silenced, but a greater preacher was raised up. Matthew 4:12 tells us that when the Lord Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now, when Jesus had heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Now, I'm going to bring up another question here, and I'm not going to answer it. If I don't have the answer, I'm not going to say that I do. But maybe if I bring it up to you, you can find the answer. Christ, I don't know why right here at this point, Mark says after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel. I don't know why he did that. But it had, he meant, his mentioning it here right after his temptation had something to do, let me say it this way, Christ's departure into Galilee right after his temptation here had something to do with his jailing of John the Baptist. Next, this text tells us the method and message of Christ's ministry. The method the Lord Jesus used for spreading his message was preaching. Look at verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. It's significant that the New Testament word preach means to proclaim as an herald, to declare God's message. And most literally it means to lift up the voice like a trumpet. That's why preachers ought to raise their voices. That's what the word preach means. Preaching is the only method that God has ever ordained for the spreading of His gospel and the building up of His people in this world. Now, I want to say that again because in this age in which we live, that's being denied. In the churches today, that's being denied. Preaching is the only method God has ordained for the spreading of His gospel and building up His people in this world. As we noted in the morning sermon today, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:21, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Lord Jesus did not use conversations. He did not use dialogue. I used to live in Oklahoma, as you know, and our family's home church way back in the 1920s was First Baptist Church of Norman, Oklahoma. And in the 60s, when all of this new stuff started coming into the churches, the pastor there stopped preaching on Sunday night and he started having rap sessions. And he said, I want the young people to come and I'm going to rap with the young people. The Lord Jesus did not use rapping. He did not use drama. He did not use films. He did not use videos. He preached. And He has commanded us in Mark 16:15 to go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Christ's method can never be improved upon. But what was the message that Christ preached at the beginning of His ministry here? Verse 14 says that it was the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Mark tells us here the substance of Christ's preaching as well as the fact of that preaching. He gives the theme and the substance of Christ's entire ministry here. At the very beginning of His ministry, our Lord announced the message of that ministry. The message that Christ preached, according to this text, was the gospel of the kingdom of God. And in His preaching, the great head of the church has given us our pattern in what we are to preach. We're supposed to do everything our Master did, including the message that He preached. Now, as we think about the message of Christ's ministry, let's consider for a moment the gospel mentioned here. This is so important. There is only one gospel. I want to run that by again. I hope everybody's awake. There's only one gospel. Turn to Galatians 1:8. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 8. Paul the apostle is writing here and he says, in effect, there's only one gospel. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Paul says there's only one gospel. If anybody preaches anything else, let him be accursed. Now, with that as background, The New Scofield Reference Bible says, in a footnote on page 1366, that there are actually three Gospels in the Word of God. I can't believe I had one of those Bibles for so many years and never saw that. It says that there are actually three Gospels. There's the Gospel of God, to which Paul speaks in Romans 2:16, and this is the Gospel that Christ died on the cross and was raised from the dead for the salvation of sinners. This was the Gospel that Paul preached. That's Romans 2:16. Let me read it. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my Gospel. Next, Scofield's footnote says, is the Gospel of the coming kingdom of Christ on earth. This Gospel is mentioned in Matthew 4:23. Let's look at that. Matthew 4:23. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people. That's the second gospel, according to Scofield Reference Bible notes. The third gospel is the everlasting gospel. That's mentioned in Revelation 14:6, and this they define as the gospel of God's judgment on the earth. Turn to Revelation 14:6. Revelation is a much ignored book, but there are some really important matters concerning the gospel in the book of Revelation. Revelation 14:6, and I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. Well, in order to avoid Paul's warning in Galatians 1:6 against preaching another gospel, the New Scofield Reference Bible says that talking about these three gospels does not really mean that there are three ways of salvation. According to God's Word, however, there is now, there always has been, and there always will be only one gospel. The everlasting gospel of Revelation 14:6 is the same gospel as the gospel of the grace of God in Romans 2:16, and it's the same gospel as the gospel of the kingdom of God in our text. And Paul preached the same gospel as the Lord Jesus preached. And Paul preached the same gospel as all of the Lord's preachers in every age have preached. And if the everlasting gospel that that angel flying through heaven preaches in Revelation 14:6, if that gospel is different from the gospel of the kingdom in Mark 1:14 and the gospel of the grace of God in Romans 2:16, then that gospel is another gospel and is under the curse that Paul pronounces in Galatians 1:8. Look at Galatians 1:8. Galatians chapter 1, verse 8, puts that angel under this curse, if that's a different gospel. Galatians 1:8, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And by the way, let me throw in something free here. That angel preached the same gospel that the Lord Jesus did, but the angel Moroni, who supposedly gave the Book of Mormon, preached a different gospel. And that gospel, therefore, is under the curse that Paul places here. Now, what is the kingdom of God here in our text? That's a whole series of messages right there. What is the kingdom of God? Well, the kingdom of God includes several things in its meaning. First of all, it involves God's reign in the hearts and lives of men. In other words, His kingship, His rule, His sovereignty recognized and operative in our lives. Talking about the reign of God in the lives of His people. Secondly, another aspect of the kingdom of God, it also includes or involves the things of God or spiritual things. And the Lord Jesus has reference to this aspect of the kingdom of God in Matthew 6, 31 through 33. Let's turn to that passage. The kingdom of God sometimes refers to spiritual things. Matthew 6, 31 through 33. The Lord Jesus says here, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." It's talking about spiritual things. Seek spiritual, the spiritual dimension first, over the physical dimension. And then there is also, in the third place, something still future involved in the kingdom of God. Now I want us to look at two verses as examples of this. The first is Matthew 25, 34. Let's turn to that. Matthew 25, verse 34. This says that there is still something future involved. Involved in the kingdom of God. The Lord is speaking of the future here. "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's future, isn't it? Now look at Matthew 6:10 for another example of this future aspect of the kingdom of God. Matthew 6:10, we're all familiar with this. Here the Lord Jesus has reference to this future aspect of the kingdom when He gives us the model prayer. He's telling us how to pray. And He says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." And so in some sense then, the kingdom is not here yet, because we're instructed to pray that it will come on earth. These three things involved in the kingdom of God are not separate and unrelated. You can't take them apart. All of these are aspects of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is entered by the new birth, by regeneration. The Lord Jesus says so in John 3:5. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Have you entered the kingdom of God? Another very important fact about the kingdom of God, and many people part company over this, but it's the truth. In the New Testament, the kingdom of God is the same thing as the kingdom of heaven. Now, the reason we say this is because dispensationalism tries to make the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven to be two different kingdoms. In Matthew's account of the beginning of Christ's ministry, he reports in Matthew 4:17 that Christ's words on this occasion were, "The kingdom of heaven." Turn to Matthew 4:17. He reports that the Lord Jesus said the kingdom of heaven here. Matthew 4:17. "For from that time Jesus began to preach and to say, Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now our text in Mark 1:14 reports the Lord is saying on this same occasion, "The kingdom of God." Let's turn to Mark 1:14. Look at the text. "Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God." There are a number of instances in the four New Testament gospels in which the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven obviously refer to the same thing. Now let me give you two examples from today's Bible reading. If you're reading the Bible through with us today and you're up to date, today you should have read Luke 13, 1 through 21 or 23, whatever it is. And in verses 18 and 20, the Lord Jesus says that these are the parables of the kingdom of God. And these are the very same parables that in Matthew 13 he says they're the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Look at verse 18. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like? And whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed. And then look at verse 20. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are the same kingdom in the New Testament. Now it's also very important to note here that the kingdom of God is not the same thing as the church. Let me run that by again. The kingdom of God is not the same thing as the church. I remember as a Southern Baptist, as a boy, I would go to preacher's meetings with my dad and I'd hear the denominational workers, people who worked in the bureaucrats that worked in the offices. They would say, we're in doing denominational work, we are bringing in the kingdom. I'm sorry, but I don't find that in the scriptures. If a person makes all the saved to be the church, then the church and the kingdom are one and the same. But God's word won't back up this idea. The children of the kingdom, as the Lord Jesus calls them, are not to be confused with the members of a church. A person may be received into a church, but he is not received into the kingdom. He is put there, he's put into the kingdom by the new birth. How do you get into the kingdom of God? By the new birth. Turn to Colossians 1:13. Paul is talking here about the new birth. He uses the word translated. Paul is speaking of God here in Colossians 1:13, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. When a person's born again, he enters the kingdom. One who is not in the kingdom cannot be in the church. But all real church members are in the kingdom. A person may be cast out of the church by that church, but no man can cast him out of the kingdom. Now, let me give you scripture on that. The churches are commanded to exclude those who are involved in gross sin. We're told if someone in your church is living in incest, you kick them out of the church. You exclude them. But a church can never exclude people from the kingdom, and a church is never commanded to do so. Let's turn to some scriptures here. 1 Corinthians 5:4-7. 1 Corinthians 5:4-7 commands church members to exclude members guilty of fornication, such as incest. 1 Corinthians 5:4-7. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, that's a meeting of the church, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. So he said, sin is like leaven. A sinful member is like leaven. Put him out or he'll leaven the whole thing. The infection of his yeast will spread to the whole church. But in the parable of the tares in Matthew 13:24-29, the Lord Jesus commands his disciples not to exclude phony religionists from the kingdom. Let's turn to that. Matthew 13:24. Matthew 13:24. A You know, this really explains what's been a problem to a lot of people. They say one place the Bible tells us to discipline church members, another place it tells them not to. No, it doesn't. It tells us to discipline church members, but it tells us we have no authority over the people in the kingdom. In verse 24, the Lord Jesus says here that this parable has to do with the kingdom of heaven. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. Now let's read verses 28 and 29. Same parable. When it was discovered that the enemy had sowed tares or counterfeit wheat in the kingdom of heaven, he said unto them, that is to his servants, an enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? You want us to pull those tares out of the crop. But he said, nay, lest while you gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. So I think that makes pretty clear that the church and the kingdom are two different entities. Since the church and the kingdom are distinct, we must not mix them together, as some would do. Now, verse 15 of our text tells us what the Lord Jesus says about the kingdom of God. The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. This phrase, the time is fulfilled, means the moment chosen and foretold has come. The time for the coming of Messiah, as foretold by the prophets, especially Daniel 9, 24 through 26. Let's turn to that because it's a key prophecy of the coming of Messiah and His kingdom. Daniel 9, 24 through 26. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah, the Prince, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. Now what that is saying is that 70 weeks, it's talking about years. One year equals one day in this way of thinking. 70 weeks of years is 400 and something. And I have figured that out, but I can't remember what it is. But anyway, he says that it will be from the starting point of this 70 weeks is when the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem under Ezra, I believe it was, goes forth until the Messiah, the Prince. That shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 67 weeks. And anyway, it goes on to say that at the end of the 69th week of years, with 400 and something years, the Messiah will be cut off. He'll be crucified. Well, if you figure out the time from Ezra to the coming of Christ, that's how many years it actually was. So this is the time. And this was the time Paul described in Galatians 4:4 as the fullness of the time. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. What a sobering, awesome announcement this was. This was the gospel that the Lord Jesus preached, the good news of the kingdom of God. Then the third thing that we find in this text relating to the beginning of the Lord's ministry is the response Christ's message requires. Look at verse 15. The B part. Mark 1:15b says, repent ye and believe the gospel. The coming of the kingdom of God brought with it certain duties and responsibilities. And the Lord mentions two of them here. Christ's hearers who would be part of this kingdom of God must, one, repent of sin, and two, believe the gospel. What is repentance? I love to come to this because this is the gospel. Biblical repentance involves four very important things. First, it involves reflection on the fact that one has broken God's law and is guilty and condemned before that law. Second, it involves a radical change of mind about sin and self and the Savior. An inward change of views and feelings about these things. Thirdly, it involves a godly sorrow for that sin. Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 7:10. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And four, this repentance, biblical repentance, involves turning from that sin and turning to Christ as Lord. This is a radical change of life. This is a complete turnaround. We have many professing to become Christians today, but their lives are no different tomorrow than they were yesterday. They've never repented. They've never experienced this radical change of life, this turnaround. In verse 15 of our text, Christ Jesus commands repentance. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye. And repent ye is just as much the command of God as thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not commit adultery. The Lord Jesus commands repentance. And without it, no one can be saved. In Luke 13:3, the Lord Jesus says, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance is for people in this present age. Listen, if somebody starts telling you repentance was for the old dispensation, for the Old Testament, you just turn them off. Repentance is for people today. It's not something that just belonged to the Old Testament legal dispensation, but not to the gospel dispensation. Repentance is an essential of the gospel of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ preached repentance in the New Testament dispensation, and so did the Apostle Paul. In Acts 17:30, well into the New Testament age, Paul said that God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Today, I preach what the Lord Jesus preached and what all of God's preachers preach. Repent ye. This is a command that requires immediate obedience. Oh, people think, I'll just put this off. It requires immediate obedience. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your heart, Hebrews 3:7-8 says. The gospel always says today. Because a gospel that could tolerate sin for a single day would be an unholy gospel. Brother, we don't have any option about it. God in his word commands sinners to throw down the weapons of their rebellion against him and to do it now. The Lord Jesus says the kingdom of God is at hand. And the proper response to this is to repent. The other response that the message of Christ requires is faith. Repent ye and believe the gospel, he says. Believing the gospel means exercising faith in the gospel. Saving faith involves several things also. It involves knowledge. You can't believe in a Christ you don't know anything about. It involves knowledge of Christ as the Son of God. Knowledge of Christ as the Savior who accomplished a perfect righteousness through his sinless life and substitutionary death on the cross. And faith involves assent to that knowledge. In other words, accepting that knowledge as true. One who believes the gospel receives it as true, but he does more than that. He relies upon it as the means of salvation. Faith involves trusting in Christ, in other words. Trusting in him and what he has done as one's hope of salvation. To believe the gospel means to put one's trust in the good news of God. It is to believe that Jesus Christ is able and willing to save you. One who believes the gospel truly believes that God will save him on the basis of the doing and dying of Jesus Christ on his behalf. Now, many today ignore Christ's call for repentance, and you've heard them. All of us have heard them. They say all you need to be saved is a simple faith in Jesus Christ. But listen, no faith can be genuine that is not connected with repentance from sin. Repentance and faith go together. There cannot be one without the other if one is to be truly saved. God has joined these things together. We must not think that we can put them asunder. We cannot repent without trusting in the righteousness of Christ. And we cannot believe or trust that Christ will save us without a repenting of our sins. By repentance, we must forsake our sins, and by faith, we must receive the forgiveness of our sins. Believe the gospel is as much a command of God as thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Repentance and faith were the foundation stones of Christ's ministry. And he told us up front what these foundation stones would mean, would be. Repentance and faith must always be the main subjects of every faithful preacher's message. In conclusion, the first words of our Lord's ministry were, repent and believe. I believe that's significant. The first thing he said when his ministry began, repent and believe. The gospel that Christ preached was very plainly a command to repent and believe the gospel. Only those who repent and believe will go to heaven. A person may reach heaven without education. In fact, I think most people that'll be there won't have so much education. A person may reach heaven without riches or without fame, but never will anyone reach heaven without repentance and faith. Listen, my friends, never delude yourself to think that you may neglect these two things and no ill will follow. Never make the mistake of thinking that repentance and faith are options that you may take or leave. Refuse this message, and you will suffer forever in the flames of hell. What do you know about repentance and faith today? Have you obeyed the Lord Jesus in these matters? Have you felt your sins and forsaken them? Have you taken hold of Christ and believed? Don't ever rest until you are sure that you have experienced repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the gospel of the kingdom of God that the Lord Jesus preached, that Paul preached, that all of your preachers in all the ages have preached, that we preach. Help us to be faithful in declaring your demands for repentance from sin and faith in Jesus Christ. We pray that you'd save those here today who've never repented of their sins and placed their faith in Christ and stepped out and followed him publicly by submitting to baptism. We pray that your Holy Spirit would deal in every heart today, accomplishing your will, whatever it is, in Jesus' name. Amen.